This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2013. Our speaker for the second class this morning is our brother Stephen Whitehouse, speaking to the overall theme of the rise and fall of King Saul. And this is class 4, which is entitled, My Father Hath Troubled the Land. Brother Stephen, please.
Yesterday, we left Saul hiding behind the stuff. Just before the children of Israel cried out in unison, God save the king. Why was he hiding, brothers and sisters, when he knew that he was to be king? I believe it is that stage there, hiding behind the stuff, that the penny finally drops with Saul. And he realized that as soon as he stood up before the nation, he would have to defeat the Philistines. And that was the first challenge that he was going to face. And that was an insurmountable challenge for Saul. And the reason why it was insurmountable is because Saul never factored into the equation God. He was going to do it alone. And that's why it was a challenge that was too great. A job that was simply too broad for his shoulders. As soon as he was announced to be king, he's challenged by the Philistines. And there he was, blowing the trumpet. Let the Hebrews hear. Bring his mind back to Abraham. Yet we saw yesterday that it was the Philistines, not the Israelites, on that particular day that were as the sand upon the seashore in multitude. Now, I briefly mentioned this, and a few have asked me after the session. Why was it that Saul should have had assurance from God that he could wait 7 days? And we've just put this overhead together. I'm going to go through this very quickly. If you'd like to ask me questions afterwards, then I'd be very happy to do that. First of all, Saul had in mind Jericho, and we're going to see Jericho all the way through this morning's session. 6 days they were to commemorate themselves to God. They were going to be in worship. On the 7th day, God would give them the victory. That was a prototype of how they were going to fight the nations as they went into the land, Jericho being the first. We also read concerning the annual feasts, that they celebrated together. And during the week of celebration, God said, I want you to devote your minds and your hearts to me. You do not have to worry yourselves about the surrounding nations. And he uses words there that they would be cast out and not desire their land. Exodus chapter 34. And then let us remember, when they went to battle, the high priest would always stand up and give a compelling exhortation to them all as they went to battle. And he would use words like, Yahweh will fight for you and save you. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. And finally, let us not omit when the Egyptian army had been covered by the Red Sea and they sang the song of Moses on the shore of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. The words, Yahweh is a man of war, Yahweh is his name, should have been something that Saul should have remembered. But we're going to move on. And we find ourselves now in 1 Samuel chapter 14. The context, the Philistines still greatly outnumber the Israelites. The Philistines are still as the sand upon the seashore in multitude. But Jonathan, the son of Saul, he sees through the eye of faith. And we notice there in verse 6 of chapter 14, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Now let us remember, we're going through a bit of a play here, aren't we? Who's Abraham? There Saul, desperate to be Abraham, blows the trumpets. He partitions his army into two. But the Philistines are as the sand upon the seashore in multitude, and that really shook Saul's faith. Yet Jonathan, through the eye of faith, and he knew his scriptures well, with confidence he knew that God was with them, that they were the ones who were going to be a number which no man can number. And he goes forth, and in the words that he goes forward with, he refers to the Philistines as the uncircumcised. That's the language of Abraham, isn't it? Let's have a look at that. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and there's some lovely connections here. So this is the token of the covenant, circumcision, introduced here to Abraham. Verse 10 then of Genesis chapter 17, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Now look at verse 1. Look how God introduces this covenant to Abraham. He says there, "I am the Almighty God. I am El Shaddai." These are the very words of God to Jacob in Genesis 35 and verse 11, which we looked at yesterday. The all-bountiful one, the one with his hands full with blessings, about to pour upon Jacob, and now here to pour upon Abraham. Verse 5, it is in this token of the covenant that Abraham's name is changed from Abraham to Abraham, just like Almighty God spoke to Jacob when his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And look at verse 6, brothers and sisters. "I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Can you see the connections? There was King Saul, living proof of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. There he is, trying to be Abraham. He fails. And Jonathan emerges out of this scene, and he looks to a nation that is numbered as the sand upon the seashore in multitude, and he says, "You are the uncircumcised. We are the people that God has testified that a kingdom and kings shall come out of thee." So that's the mind of Jonathan. Come back then to 1 Samuel 14. We're going to see another theme play out. The theme of big and small. We're going to see that finally in 1 Samuel chapter 17, of Goliath and David. But we're going to see now that Jonathan, in figure, has the faith of David, that we're going to see, God willing, later. Where was Jonathan when he embarked upon this warfare with the Philistines? Well, we see in verse 4, "And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock," or a rocky crag on the one side, "and a rocky crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other is Sinar." Now, in the land today, those are the two rocky crags. On the left-hand side, Bozez; on the right, Sinar. They're about 20 or so miles apart from their apex. You see a river that runs through it, and you can see the effort of Jonathan to climb that rocky crag. Now, what's interesting, though they are two large rocky crags, arguably Bozez is slightly superior in height to Sinar, but nevertheless, the meanings, we need to look at the meanings of the names to understand what God is trying to show us in what Jonathan achieved here. The Philistines were at Bozez, and Bozez in the Hebrew means the shining one or the glistening one. Speaks of someone large, the shining one, the glistening one. And here, Sinar means the thorn. Now take your minds forward a few chapters, and there was Goliath in all his brass, and he was the shining one, he was the glistening one, and he refers to David as a dog. It's almost a repeat in the meanings of the names. Large against small. Yet God was with Jonathan as he was with David. And look at verse 23. So Yahweh saved Israel that day. So there's the bravery of Jonathan, comparable with what we're going to see in the scene of David and with Goliath. Now, surely this would have humbled Saul. He was the one who was to go first and fight the battles for Israel. His own son, his own flesh and blood, who climbs that great rocky crag and takes the Philistine garrison there. And what does Saul say? It's very telling, isn't it, what he says, because verse 23, we've already referred to it, so Yahweh saved Israel that day. We're being reminded that it was Yahweh's salvation. But then verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies, so none of the people tasted any food. So he makes a foolish oath. And we know under the law that oaths and vows could be revoked. But he wants this vow to be fully committed by Israel. Foolishly so. And he looks at the Philistines and he says, not one of them is going to be left standing until the Israelite army can eat once again. And they're going to fight in the heat of the battle, 20 or 30 mile stretch of land they're going to fight over. In their heavy armour, it was a foolish, foolish oath. But look at the words that Saul uses. Again, remind ourselves, verse 23, it was Yahweh's salvation. This was Yahweh's war. But then verse 24, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. Can you see what Saul has done? He has made this a personal conquest. Just as he'd done yesterday with Jonathan, how all the propaganda across Israel had heard how Jonathan had not defeated the Philistines, it was Saul. Similarly, these are mine enemies that I might be avenged. Yet we've already been told by Brother Carl, vengeance is the Lord's, I shall repay. As we've already mentioned before, he's back to his old tricks, isn't he? The Lord shall save. Yahweh shall save. I'm going to suggest now that Saul enters another act. He's failed. He's failed at Gideon. He's failed at Abraham. And there's a clue here in verse 23. Who, in the history of Israel, had the Lord's salvation embodied in his name? Joshua, Yahweh's salvation. They were supposed to wait for 7 days, just as 7 days had to be waited for the destruction of Jericho. And what I want you to think about now. I want you now to mentally think about the story of Jericho and Joshua, the Saviour of Israel, because we're about now to enter into this story, into this historical record of Joshua chapter 6 and 7. Now you might be thinking, well, I think you're reading into this. There are certain words that totally interlock the two accounts. And we can't refute what we're going to find here. The first clue. We're going to think about Joshua, as we have on the overhead. The first clue. Saul, as this military leader, desiring to be Joshua, the salvation of Israel, he says, cursed be the man. There in verse 24. Now we remember the count well, don't we? Do you remember? There they go out. Jonathan's doing exactly what Saul should have been doing. He's fighting, so he doesn't hear this foolish oath. And remember, as he goes and he fights against the Philistines, he takes from the tree some honey. And he eats the honey and his eyes are bright. And he goes in the strength of that honey. But as soon as he eats that honey, the soldiers say, "Don't you know that that's an oath broken?" Jonathan didn't even know, did he? Because he wasn't there. He was fighting Saul's battle. And on hearing this news that he had broken this foolish oath, look at the words in verse 29. "Immediately, without any hesitation, Jonathan says, 'My father hath troubled the land.'" So there's two phrases that are key here. Saul, on his horse, as the military campaigner, "Cursed be the man." Jonathan, on hearing this foolish oath, "My father hath troubled the land." Now, if I told you the word "troubled" is the word "Achan," I'm sure you'll make the mental connections yourself. But let's go there. Let's go back to Joshua. Joshua and chapter 6. And there, on the overhead, we're reminding ourselves of this marvellous scene, how God wrought a great salvation in Joshua as they entered into the land. Now let's pick up the phrase, "When Jericho was destroyed," what do we read? Verse 26, "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, 'Cursed be the man.'" There's the phrase. The very phrase of Saul, "Cursed be the man." But what happens next? Everything was to be devoted to God. Nothing was to survive in Jericho except Rahab and her family through the scarlet-coloured thread. But when you look at chapter 7, halfway down there, again you read of this word, the accursed thing, "Cursed be the man." But it was Achan, wasn't it, who took of this accursed thing. Verse 26 then, "And they raised over him," Achan, who took of the goodly Babylonish garment, "and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Troubling, unto this day." Now where's the phrase of Jonathan? We've already seen the phrase of Joshua, "Cursed be the man." Look at verse 25. When Achan was identified as being the troubler of Israel, Joshua says, "Why hast thou troubled us?" Can you see that? There Saul, "Cursed be the man," pretending to be Joshua, and his son looks at him and says, "I know what you're trying to do, Father. I know what you're trying to do in terms of reenacting Joshua chapter 7 and this great victory in Jericho. And you're no Joshua. You're Achan. You're the trouble of Israel." And we're going to continue that theme this morning. But what an indictment upon Saul, his own flesh and blood. Someone who was very loyal and loved him. Someone who was prepared to die with him at the end of this book. Yet he identified him as the troubler of Israel. So on this particular day, Saul finds himself to be Achan, and Joshua is being acted out by Jonathan. It's Jonathan who brings the salvation to the people of God. Well, go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Because of this foolish oath, when they had defeated the first phase here of the Philistines, the Israelites at the end of the day were extremely hungry. Now there was a certain law in the land that is spelt out in Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 27, where we are told there that no one could eat any blood. But because they were not allowed to eat, verse 32 of chapter 14, "At the end of the first day, and the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep, and oxen, and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood." So the blood wasn't drained from the animals. Because of Saul's foolish oath, they broke God's law. Leviticus 7, verse 27. Because they were faint. "Then they told Saul, saying, 'Behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with the blood.' And he said, 'Ye have transgressed.'" Saul never identified himself with the sin. He wasn't like Moses, was he? Or even Daniel. in Daniel's wonderful prayer. Ye have transgressed, roll a great stone unto me this day. And so what then happens? Maybe this played a little on Saul's conscience. He built an altar to atone for their sins. They had broken God's law. They had eaten of the blood. It's very telling again, verse 35. And Saul built an altar unto Yahweh. The same was the first that he built unto Yahweh. So he had never built an altar before. But he feels that he needs to now. Maybe he felt that he was responsible, or at the very least, partially responsible for their sin. Look in your margin. It's not as good as that. Is it? The Hebrew says that altar he began to build unto Yahweh. So he'd never built an altar before. And before he built this altar, he never completed it. Now, we've got a phrase back in England that he's a finisher. I ask you young people, and they say it's a similar phrase over here. He's a finisher. And when we give that phrase to someone, and it's particularly a good expression and term to give someone in the meeting, isn't it? He's someone who's going to do it. He's going to deliver something. Now, Saul never delivered anything. He never finished anything, brothers and sisters. And here's another good example. He gets distracted. He doesn't finish building this altar. He's aware of sin. Now, do you remember after the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, Joshua, though he was made aware of the sin, the nation hadn't fully repented to God, and they lost a battle against Ai. Do you remember that? And God did not speak to them. So then, when we come back to 1 Samuel and chapter 14, after they had eaten the blood, and after they had not atoned for their sins, just like the story of Joshua chapter 6, continuing to Ai, there at the end of verse 37, God did not answer them that day. God was silent like he was at Ai. So Saul now is aware that there is a problem, that there is sin within the camp. And so then, through the determining of lots, he seeks to discover who made the sin. And finally, the lots are cast, and Jonathan is identified. Now, what I want us to do is to look at the words of verse 43 and verse 44. Now, what we need to remember as we read these verses, that Jonathan was the saviour of Israel. Jonathan was the Joshua of Jericho here. Verse 43 then of chapter 14. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of my rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. He knew that he'd breached the oath. However foolish Jonathan thought it was, and clearly he thought it was a foolish oath. Nevertheless, his life had to go. He was going to be a willing sacrifice for his people. A wonderful figure of the Lord Jesus there. But I want us to notice what Saul says. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Have a look in your margin again. It's an unusual phrase, isn't it? God do so and more also. It's hard to read it. It's quite a cumbersome phrase. God do so and more also. Have a look in your margin. And where does that take you back to? Well, in my margin, it takes me to the book of Ruth. And I'd like us to go there, the book of Ruth. And what we're beginning to see is that Saul quoted extensively from Scripture. In fact, he said very few words of his own. But they were Bible stories. The principles and the scriptural doctrine never entered into his heart. And here, in this extremely poignant scene between Ruth and Naomi, Ruth, who was going to be the great-great-grandmother of David, the irony of this, there's Saul quoting from Ruth. And here Ruth is prepared to leave her home in Moab, her family. She's taking on the spirit of who? Of Abraham, to follow after the God of Israel. And here then, in Ruth chapter 1, just see the words that Ruth expresses to Naomi. You'll see it immediately. And Ruth said in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried." Now here we have it. Yahweh, do so to me, and more also. The very phrase of Saul to Jonathan. And the context of Ruth to Naomi, if aught but death part thee and me. So what Ruth was saying to Naomi, that she loved her mother-in-law to such an extent that in her own mind, even death itself would not separate them from the love of God. It's almost scandalous, isn't it, that Saul uses these words. He's saying to Jonathan, "You're about to die, but not even death will separate us." Can you believe that, brothers and sisters? I find it extremely hard. He knew his scripture at a superficial level. So when you come back to 1 Samuel chapter 14, the leaders of Israel are extremely aware of what Saul is trying to do here. And look what they say to him in verse 45 of chapter 14. "And the people said unto Saul, Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel?" Can you see what they say? They identify Saul as the troubler, and they identify Jonathan as the savior of Israel. "God forbid, by no means, as Yahweh liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day, so the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not." Now they could all die, or they should have all died under the law, because this was an edict from the king. But even Saul at this stage realized the foolishness of his oath, and he was overturned by the leaders. Suddenly, Saul has no credibility. He has lost face with Israel. And they have said, "Saul, we've seen what you were doing, and it was Jonathan. Jonathan was Joshua. Jonathan was the one who brought salvation to Israel." So when we come then to chapter 15, you could say that Saul was all alone. His leaders had rejected him. You could imagine that they were supporting Jonathan now. But God was still with Saul, and God gives him another opportunity. Look at these words then in chapter 15 and verse 1. "Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people." So there's Saul being reminded that he was anointed. "Act like a king, Saul, and I'm going to give you another opportunity. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." So the Amalekites. Now the saddest thing about the Amalekites, brothers and sisters, is that the Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. Genesis chapter 36, verses 6 and 12. So here now we have a warfare that has continued in every single generation, a warfare with the sons of Israel, or the sons of Jacob, and the sons of Esau. There could not be a grander scale. This was the stage. The stage was set. Go and destroy the Amalekites. Now there's something interesting about the Amalekites, because it says there in verse 48 of chapter 14, they are identified as behaving in a particular way. You see at the end of verse 48, this family of Esau, that they spoiled Israel. And I'm sure many of you know this, the teenagers did, but we're going to go through it all the same. They spoiled Israel. So they were distinguished against all the nations round about, But this was the nation, not the Philistines, the Amalekites, that spoiled Israel. I'm just going to go on a bit of a history story here. Let's just go back then to Exodus chapter 17. Here then, this marvelous scene of water coming out of the rock at Horeb. You see there at the middle of verse 6 that the rock was smitten at Horeb and water flowed out of the rock. Now the reason why God was angry with Amalek and the Amalekites is that they saw the glory of God. They saw the glory of God, this miraculous event of water coming out of the rock, yet still they opposed Israel and Yahweh, the God of Israel. So God declared, I'm going to have war with you from generation to generation. So verse 13 then, and Joshua discomfited Amalek. So remember, that's worth noting there. It's Joshua who fights this battle. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and a rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So this is a battle of Yahweh, from generation to generation. Saul now has the responsibility of almost finishing this battle, to destroy the Amalekites utterly. Now, why was it, brothers and sisters, that the Amalekites were highlighted as the nation that God was going to have war from generation to generation? Well, we've already mentioned that they saw the water come out of the rock and they opposed the nation of Israel. But look a little more carefully. Look at verse 16. Because the Lord hath sworn that. Now, many of you, again, it's worth looking in your margin. Many of you may have this Hebrew rendering against that phrase, because the Lord, Yahweh, will have war with Amalek. I've got in my margin, in the RV margin, because there is a hand against the throne of Yahweh. Or, alternatively, a hand is lifted up upon the throne of Yah. So the Amalekites were different because as they opposed the nation of Israel, figuratively, there was God sat upon his throne as king. And the Amalekites had the audacity to approach that throne and place that hand upon that throne. Now, who was the head of the Amalekites? The Caesars. That was the title, wasn't it? The Caesars were the head of the Romans. What was the title of the Amalekites? Agag. I shall be head. Many translations will translate that word Agag as Rosh, particularly in Ezekiel chapter 38. So there was Agag, the head of the Amalekites. I shall be head. I shall be king. He desired to sit upon the throne of God. So that's why God had war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. They were the only nation that truly threatened the rulership of Almighty God. Now come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Virtually the closing words of Moses here. And it was great, again, the young people, they knew this verse at the top of their head, which was wonderful, absolutely wonderful. Deuteronomy chapter 25 then and verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. That's the idea of the spoil that we saw in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 48. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble against it. They were absolute cowards, the Amalekites. They just picked off the weak and the feeble at the back. The mothers and the grandmothers and the children, they did that so that the strong soldiers at the front, when they had realized that their wives and their children and their parents had been slaughtered, it broke their spirits. And then the Amalekites fought them. They were total cowards. That's the spoil. when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, that thou shalt not forget it. So this is a statement of intent, a prophecy, that there will come a time when there is rest in the nation of Israel, that Israel would blot out all remembrance of Amalek. And we know from Ezekiel 38 that it's going to be finally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Saul had the opportunity. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? Saul had failed. And still, God gives him an opportunity to fulfill a promise, a prophecy of Moses. That's the God whom we serve. A loving and patient and long-suffering God. A God of love and a God of grace. Now come back then to 1 Samuel chapter 15, because there's a few other clues that we've got to pick up on the way. So he has the opportunity to fulfill to the letter Deuteronomy chapter 25. So when we come back to 1 Samuel 15, I believe God was totally aware of Saul and his mind in Jericho. So God, as he has done before, he plays along to encourage Saul. He says there in verse 3, now go and smite Amalek, and notice there, and utterly devote. It's one Hebrew word, utterly devote, or utterly destroy, sorry. It literally means to devote, utterly destroy, devote. It's the Hebrew word cherem, to utterly devote. The idea that everything is a burnt offering to God. So nothing was to be spared. All the Amalekites, men, women and children, oxen and ass, everything was to be utterly destroyed. And God specifically uses the word cherem, utterly destroy Saul. Now Saul, knowing Joshua chapter 6, this was sufficient for Saul. Come back then to Joshua chapter 6. And verse 17. Words of God. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, except for Rahab the harlot. The word accursed, you'll notice in your margin, is devoted. It is the word cherem. God is playing along with this scene. You're desperate, Saul, to reenact your favorite scene of Jericho. I'm going to give you everything now. And not only that, you have an opportunity to fulfill this Mosaic prophecy. What more did he need, brothers and sisters? Cherem. Keep a hand in Joshua, because we're going to be flitting between the two accounts. Come back then to 1 Samuel 15. And I want us to appreciate that there was real effort on the part of Saul. This wasn't a travel down the road and destroying the Amalekites. It was over in a couple of hours. Look at the overhead. It says there in verse 7, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou camest to Shur. Look at the extent of the territory there. There's Havilah on the right-hand side of the land there, and Shur is by Rephidim on your left-hand side, not far away from Egypt. It is 1,000 kilometers. On horseback and on foot, Saul pursued the Amalekites over such a long distance. This required tremendous effort and determination on the part of Saul and his generals and his army. And also, there is some ironic justice here as well, because he pursues them from Havilah and he destroys the majority in Shur, which is by Rephidim. And so then, it's a repeat of Exodus chapter 17. When Joshua, with Hur and Moses, and Aaron on the mount, with Moses' staff, they destroy them at Rephidim by Shur. So everything was going for Saul. He would have known these accounts, and he was repeating history. How marvelous it would be for him to be knowing this. But look at verse 9 of chapter 15. We know this account. We know this story, don't we? But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not cherem, utterly destroy them. Can you remember what I said just a few moments ago? That it was Jonathan said, my father hath troubled the land. My father is Achan. I'm sure Saul rejected that. What had happened, brothers and sisters? Jericho was supposed to be devoted. Who took of the goodly Babylonish garment? It was Achan, the troubler of Israel. What a Saul spared all that was good. He had taken out, just as Achan, the goodly Babylonish garment. The act was over. The play had finished. He had proven himself that he was no Joshua. Though he had been given the opportunity to redeem himself and bring salvation to Israel, just as was achieved through Joshua in Joshua chapter 6, he had proven himself once again to be the enemy of God. And God was with him all the way. And when you look at chapter 15 of the first book of Samuel, have a look at verse 12. Samuel arrives again and he's going to chastise Saul as he had done before at Gilgal. Now the phrase I'd like you to notice is there in verse 12, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul. Now, I'm sure Samuel was an early riser, but we only read of Samuel rising early twice. It's in chapter 9 and verse 26 when he rises early to anoint King Saul. And here in chapter 15 and verse 12, we read once more, they're like bookends. Samuel rises up early in the morning to utterly reject King Saul. He had proven himself to be the troubler. He had proven himself to be the Achan of Israel. Now, as we go through these verses, we feel perplexed, distressed, don't we? Of course, this is a servant of God. This is a fellow brother of us. I don't delight in sharing this with you at all. I would so much love to have a different account to read to you. But what does Saul think about all this, brothers and sisters? Do you think Saul was aware of what he did? No, he's rather pleased with himself. He thinks that he's delivered a great victory for Israel. And look at the words that we read halfway down, verse 12, when Samuel rises up early in the morning, he finds Saul at Carmel, where we read halfway down, where he had set him up a place. So at the end of this battle with the Amalekites, Saul, he goes off to Carmel and he sets him up a place. Now, again, in my margin, I have the word a monument. We all know about war memorials. They are to commemorate great victories. Upon war memorials, you have names, and we have many of them, of the First and Second World War back home in England. It's the same idea here. And I want to show you this. I want you to go to a man who possibly loved himself a little more than Saul did. 2 Samuel chapter 18. It was Absalom. Let's go there. It's the same word. Now Absalom was quite distressed because he's so beautiful. And he thought himself to be so great. He had no son. And he wanted a son so that his name could be continued. So what does he do? He builds himself a monument so everyone can remember how beautiful and how great Absalom once was. Verse 18 of 2 Samuel 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up himself a pillar, the same word, a place that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 12. So let's get an idea of what this pillar was all about, which is in the King's Dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. So it was something to memorialize the greatness of Absalom. So there he is, Saul has destroyed the Amalekites, but he spared all that was good. And he goes off to Carmel, where the prophets of Baal, a little later, are going to be jumping around in a frenzied state. And he builds himself a monument of Saul. The greatness of Saul. So that everyone can remember the greatness of Saul. But the idea of the Hebrews is a little more than that. It is a monument of hands. Now, as I said, the reason why I talked to you about a war memorial has names where you can remember certain individuals that fought in that battle. The same idea is being expressed. But in ancient Israel, you would place hands, and on the hands there would be the signature of those that fought. Quite a lovely idea, really, hands. So it would be through family members, it would be sons and daughters. They would commemorate the death of their family in a particular war. But here, this monument was full of Saul's hands. He'd place his hand all over this monument and his signature everywhere so that everyone can remember the greatness of King Saul. So we're beginning to see that this was a man who never, ever listened to God. God was with him to destroy the Amalekites. He spared all that was good. And he becomes convinced that he is this great leader, and he wants an entire generation of people to remember the greatness of King Saul. Now, in all these acts, in all these plays, there's always been a question. As the masks, I want you just to mentally go there at the stage. When the masks are taken off, the question of the audience, who's playing the Saviour? And we've seen against the Philistines, it was often Jonathan. It's later going to be David. But on this scene, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we haven't identified, have we, the Saviour. Achan was seen by Saul. Someone else was seen by Saul. Verse 19 of chapter 15. Wherefore then didst thou, Saul, not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil? Can you see what Samuel is saying to Saul here? Look back a chapter, to chapter 14 and verse 48. Who flew upon the spoil? It was the Amalekites and Agag. So Jonathan says, you're no Joshua. You're Achan, the troubler of Israel. Then the mighty seer, judge, and prophet arrives upon the scene, getting up early to reject Saul. And Saul hears these words from Samuel. You're a spoiler. You're a spoiler. You're Agag. You're just as bad as the Amalekites. The very words of Samuel. Samuel could see the play. Don't kid yourself, Saul. You are no Joshua. You're Achan. And these words, if you are being referred to as the Amalekites, remember from Exodus chapter 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 25, God identified them uniquely as a nation, that he would have war with them from generation to generation. This is not a title that Saul wants. He's finding it hard enough to fight the Philistines and the Amalekites, let alone Almighty God in heaven. So the question, who is Joshua? Who is the salvation of Israel? But before we answer that question, I want to give a little comparison. Now, I believe you've had kids camp here and considered the life of Jonathan and also, I think, the life of Esther. So most of the class knew this. They stole my thunder, which I don't mind at all. The book of Esther, Mordecai. When you look at the second book, the second chapter of Esther, it tells us that Mordecai, this famous Jew, was from the family of Kish, a Benjamite. If you read the Talmud tells us very explicitly that Mordecai came from the family of Saul. Mordecai, one of the meanings of his name, the little man. Saul, in all his greatness, was a man who was head and shoulders above the nation of Israel. Who was Haman? He was an Agagite, an Amalekite from the family of Esau. And Mordecai, this little man, but great in the sight of God, defeated Haman. Saul, in all his physical splendor and beauty, failed to defeat the Amalekites and Agag. Now remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have faith, you can remove mountains. Haman, to little Mordecai, I don't know whether he was a little man, but that was certainly his name. And Agag, I shall behead. They are terms that describe mountains. And Mordecai, with the help of Esther, achieved great things in God's strength because they had faith. And Saul, in comparison, had no faith at all. But the question, the climax, if I may say, at the end of the act, there is Achan. Once again, Saul. You can imagine him stamping his feet. Oh, I'd so love to be Joshua or Gideon or someone great. Sorry, Saul. You haven't got their heart. To be Joshua, to be Gideon, is to be them in the inside, not the out. But who is Joshua? There was only one man. Let's look at Joshua. The young people like that picture as well. Look at this then. Verse 32. Then Samuel, bring ye hither me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately or cheerfully. There he is, all casual, all relaxed. He's quite comfortable. Saul had quite a nice relationship. I'm sure they were already arranging to intermarry between the two kingdoms. It was a political strategy. There he is coming up to old Samuel cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Samuel had a very different point of view. Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, the first thing I'd like us to notice is that phrase, hewed, it's only found here. He utterly destroyed Agag. There was such a bloody mess at the end of this, brothers and sisters, that you couldn't even recognize that a man once stood there. He didn't just slither off a finger, an arm, or a leg. He brutally dispatched of this man, old Samuel. Where did he do it? He did it in Gilgal. The rolling away of Joshua chapter 6. And who ensured that the children of Israel cut off the flesh? It was Joshua. All along, brothers and sisters, it was this man, Samuel. Samuel was always Joshua. The rolling away of the flesh. Whilst we're in 1 Samuel, come back with me to 1 Samuel and chapter 7. Don't you think that this is a telling verse? They called upon a king to judge them. But there we read in verse 15, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, irrespective of whether Saul was on that throne. All along, brothers and sisters, Samuel was Joshua. All along. Until David becomes the true king. So, there's the picture. Samuel slaughters Agag, I shall behead, who placed metaphorically his hand upon the throne of Yahweh. And Samuel picks up this heavy sword and cuts him to pieces at Gilgal, the rolling away. It's as if Samuel's saying, I know Joshua chapter 6 and 7 also saw. You're not the only one who knows the account, and I'll finish it through. I'm the finisher. Once again, Samuel was their saviour, just like Joshua. And once again, Saul proves himself to be Achan, the troubler of Israel. I just want to go to one final reference before we close. And I believe the Apostle Paul was reflecting back upon this account. Come with me to Romans chapter 2. And I think these words summarize so beautifully our considerations this morning. Romans chapter 2. And we began our talk about the token of circumcision. Remember that? How Jonathan looked at the enemy of God and said, "You uncircumcised." And the Apostle Paul brings all these thoughts together. Verse 27 then of Romans chapter 2. "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfil the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." That was the problem Saul, wasn't it? He was an actor. He loved the stage. What he didn't realize, he was a terrible actor. Terrible. "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." But this is what Samuel knew. And this is what Saul failed to appreciate throughout all his life. "But he is a Jew, which is inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God."